And we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarah said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife." So here's the narrative background. God had promised a son to Abram and Sarai, or at least many descendants. And these descendants were to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. And this promise was first given to Abram when he was a pagan living in the land of Haran, his father's land, unknowing anything about the Lord Most High. And throughout the narrative of the last four chapters, which has been a history apparently covering at least 10 years, this promise has been affirmed over and over again on at least three different occasions, and yet it remains unfulfilled. And 10 years sounds like enough time for God to get his act together and do his thing, fulfill his promises. 10 years is a long time. We don't usually give people 10 years to fulfill their promises. But 10 years have passed, at least 10 years, and there's no indication of fulfillment in terms of these promises, other than just the fact that God has promised them, which of course we know is sufficient. But it is in this sort of moment that faith is revealed. It's in this sort of moment that 10 years in, you will be tempted to bypass faith and alleviate the pain of unfulfilled promises. It's in this moment that you will be tempted to bypass faith and start asking questions beyond your pay grade and seek to know what cannot be understood. It's in this moment that you'll be tempted to become as the sovereign of the universe and to declare to God how he ought to act. And it's in moments like this that you'll be tempted to give God a helping hand. But we must remember the infinite nature of God's being and thus his actions. A commonly cited passage from Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. The Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What's the gap between the heavens and the earth? And the heavens, they're way out there. And that's the gap between God's ways and our ways, how God sees fit to do things and how we understand or believe sometimes that God ought to do things. There's a vast gap, and we like to close that gap as much as possible because I don't think we like living in the tension and the wonder of God's ways. God does not operate how we think he ought to operate. God does not operate on a human linear time table, this and then this and then this and then this. He operates in ways beyond human wisdom and discernment. Isaiah 29:14. "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden." I like that. Wonder upon wonder. So wondrous that the wisest and most discerning of people will not be able to comprehend it, will not be able to say, okay, that's the way I would have done it. And we lose some element of awe and wonder when we try to close that gap between our ways and God's ways. Of course, there's things about God that can be known. God has revealed himself, and he has revealed himself truly. There's true things that we can know about God, and we ought to know God as he is to the extent that he has revealed himself. Because if God has said, this is the way I am, then we ought to believe and act accordingly. But there are many things that God has not revealed about himself. Many things about the way he works, the way he accomplishes things in our lives. And that requires faith. But what a miserable outlook on life to have a mindset that's so bereft of the joy and the wonder of beholding an infinite God. As the psalmist said in Psalm 145, I will meditate on your works. I will just think about them, mull over them, dream about them. That's what's going to take place in my mind, are the majesty of God's works. Sometimes we look at the works of God and say, God, what are you doing? I wouldn't do it like that. And we lose the joy and the wonder of meditating on them. And even if the Lord were to explain himself fully, we wouldn't have the capacity to understand it. The Lord told the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk has a complaint against the Lord. He wants the Lord to bring a resolution to a certain situation. And this is what the Lord says to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. This is so far beyond what the prophet can understand that God says, hey, even if I told you, you wouldn't understand it. And it's interesting, God goes on to actually tell Habakkuk, and of course Habakkuk responds like, whoa, what are you doing? That's crazy. Don't do it like that. 8 years ago, Amanda and I walked in to the Herma Heart Center, Children's Hospital in Milwaukee, with our 2-year-old Hannah. She's 10. She's the one singing up here. And 8 years ago, we walked into one of the best pediatric heart centers in the nation. And in a few short hours from that moment, her chest cavity would be opened up and a heart repair attempted. She would endure great agony, awaking from a drug-induced coma, and endure months of rehabilitation and 3 months of daily injections. Her body was so, we had to give her injections on like every soft, tissuey, fatty part of her body, which was like, by the time 3 months was up, like every spot on her body was covered. Her arms, her legs, her stomach, every part. It was her body was so bruised from all the injections. We took her to the doctor, and they hadn't obviously read the notes, but they suspected child abuse because, I mean, I probably would have too. Her body was just covered with bruises. But at the as we walked in the entrance, I remember this quite clearly. Hannah asked, "What are we doing here?" She was two. She's quite intelligent. She said, "What are we doing here?" And I thought in that moment, like, what a big question for such a little kid. Even if I told you, you wouldn't understand it. You don't have the framework to understand what I would tell you about this situation. And it's the same thing with us and God. Even if we ask God to explain it to us, hey, God, what's happening here? God's, you don't even, you're so puny. Like, how would you possibly understand what this infinite, eternal, ever-existent God is doing? How are you ever going to, like, wrap your mind around that? And we're always searching the scripture for, like, every little answer. Why? 10 years, God, like, come on now. There's explain this to me. I'm not sure if any of y'all are Marvel fans or Avenger fans or whatnot. They're fun movies. But it seems like sometimes Christians would rather have Thanos than the Lord as their God. They would rather have a God who just snaps his fingers and makes things happen. Now, of course, you don't want him to snap his fingers and make half the world disappear, but you want it to happen like that. Come on, God, just snap your fingers, make it happen. I mean, people tell me you're all powerful, so like do something, like and do it now. God works on a relational timetable. And God is about the relationship. He's about the wonder. He's about the experience of himself. And often we are just about the thing happening, regardless of who God is, regardless of the relationship. If we don't understand God, we will quickly become, as Sarai and Abram, bereft of belief. Inability to understand God's ways brought Sarai and Abram to a momentous decision that produced a train of consequences. Abram, as the head of his household, bore the responsibility for keeping his family in alignment with these promises of God, keeping them grounded, centered on those promises. But what does the text say there? It said, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, this is not prescriptive advice, as though wives ought not be listened to. The narrator is telling us who Abram finds authoritative in that moment. The past few chapters, Abram has been characterized as a man who listens to the voice of the Lord. He's been walking in accordance to the voice of the Lord, and now who carries the authority? It's not the Lord, it's Sarai. So husbands, listen to your wives, but not as a voice of authority above the Lord. And as soon as another voice, whether it's your spouse, a friend, a culture, or your own conscience, thoughts, takes authority over the Lord, you are in trouble. Foolishness won't seem so foolish anymore. Their actions might seem a little strange, unjustifiable to us. We wouldn't, even non-believers wouldn't usually attempt to take a servant and give it to a husband as another wife when they don't have children. We usually choose to adopt or some other mode of gaining children, but culturally their actions were not that strange. Taking another woman to bear children, in the case of barrenness, was de jure. It was how they did things in the day. Of course, it's not righteous. Just because something happens or a righteous person does something unrighteous doesn't mean that it's justifiable. We know that from the beginning of Genesis. Genesis 1 makes clear what marriage is. But nonetheless, it was accepted, it was understood, it was reasonable. And we might look at that and say, well, I would never do that kind of thing. I would never take that kind of drastic action to solve the problems of the appearance of God's promises not coming true. But I think we probably do make decisions that seem rational, that seem justifiable, that seem reasonable, that are every bit as foolish as what Abram and Sarai did. And just like Abram and Sarai, we can easily justify unrighteousness as necessary and good when the promises of God seem absent. Such decisions always bring consequences. Verses 4 through 6. Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she, Hagar, fled from Sarai. At the outset, to them, I think their plan probably seemed a bit foolproof, but hindsight is always a bit clearer. Abram's polygamy brought unexpected discord and wrath. Sarai expected to gain control of this child upon birth and raise him as her own. She didn't expect Hagar to be exalted and then look down on the barrenness of Sarai. And everyone here is living in denial. Sarai was the one who came up with the plan, and now she's saying, hey, this is basically, her words are basically putting all the blame on Abram. This is your fault. The Lord can judge between you and I. I'm the righteous one. You're the sinner here. That's what she intends in her words. So Sarah pleads her innocence, passes the blame on to Abram. Abram exculpates himself and says, hey, this is not me. This is Hagar. Go mistreat her. Take your wrath out on her. She's the guilty one, so punish her. And so Sarai listens to Abram and tries to bring justice for wrong upon the only innocent person in the narrative. Our decisions in bypassing faith always bring consequences. This is not just an unrighteous action. It's why did they do this unrighteousness? Because they didn't believe the word of the Lord. They bypassed faith in this decision. They always bring consequences. The consequences for us are not the exact same because we're not doing the exact same type of situation here. The promises weren't the exact same. We weren't promised this particular land promise, this particular descendant promise as they were. But there will be consequences nonetheless. And one of the marks of this is a relational strife. One of the marks of faithless decisions, I think, is relational strife. You see this triangle of discord. It's a situation that Hagar, I think, justifiably flees. And then verse 7 through 10, it says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. So Hagar, based on where the location of Shur, she appears to attempting to return to Egypt. But she's stuck out in the wilderness at a oasis. And her flight is interrupted by an unsuspected guest, the angel of the Lord. Some scholars see every appearance of this angel of the Lord in the Old Testament as an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. It's difficult to know that for sure. But at the very least, when the angel of the Lord appears, it's a physical representation of God who speaks authoritatively for God and embodies the coming incarnation of God in Christ. So whether or not it is Christ, at least represents the coming incarnation of Christ and carries such authority. The angel, for example, the angel of the Lord speaks here to Hagar at a well, and of course a common place for Jesus, the incarnate God, to interact with women was at a well, even going so far as to call himself the living water. And this angel of the Lord is knowing of and empathetic to Hagar's situation, and he brings her an announcement of great grace. She will, in fact, have a child, but beyond this, she will have a multitude of descendants, similar to the promise to Abram. And Hagar has gone from barren to blessed. This is an act of God's character. Psalm 10, 17 through 18. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Sometimes you are the innocent party caught up in the sins of unbelief in others. Even sins of the righteous. Righteous people still sin. Righteous people still sometimes bring oppression. But the ear of the Lord is inclined to the oppressed. those without help, without protection, without the ability to bring justice for themselves, to plead their own cause. But along with this comes a surprising command: return to your mistress and submit to her. This is a difficult command. It almost carries the appearance of divine disregard for abuse. Just return and submit to her is kind of how it sounds. But theologically, we have to understand the nature of communal blessing. Abram, even though he was acting out of unbelief, Abram was the man under and in the blessing of God. For Abram had been blessed by God. Abram had been given the promises. Abram had been told to go to the land of promise, where all the blessings of God would be found. That characterizes Abram and his location. And Hagar is fleeing from that, not just the abuse, but she's fleeing theologically from that, and she's going to Egypt, which we've seen, nothing good happens in Egypt, theologically in the scriptures. And just in the last chapter, God had just promised to bring his vengeance on Egypt. Okay, so we have to read this narratively and theologically. She's not just fleeing from this situation. We can't just read it as that kind of situation. Theologically, she's moving away from the promises of God, bringing herself, if she goes to Egypt, under the judgment of Egypt. So in giving this command, God is guiding Hagar to a situation that would be for her long-term blessing. You may be in a less than desirable situation. You may have, sometimes we think, well, I've got cause. I've got freedom. And maybe you have. But sometimes leaving a less than desirable situation isn't the solution, because sometimes there's greater, bigger, other overriding principles in play that need to be considered. And Hagar was to be a servant, to serve God by serving others, and in that she would enjoy the blessings that had been promised to Abram. Remember, there had been a promise. Those who respond well to Abram will be treated in kind. Those who reject Abram will be treated in kind. And being an independent person, I think that's what really what the matter is. She's withdrawing. She's trying to be independent. And independence is not all it's cracked up to be. Of course, we have a holiday coming up celebrating independence. In some regards, independence is a good thing. But independence, theologically, is never viewed positively. Verses 11 and 12 says, "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant, and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction.'" Ishmael just means the Lord, or God hears. "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kingdom, kinsmen." So her son wouldn't be a servant. He wouldn't be a conformist. He would be a fiercely independent nomadic wanderer. When it says this wild donkey, sometimes maybe the imagery we think of is like rebellious, but that's probably not it. It probably is just this independent nomadic wanderer, just kind of always wandering on the outskirts of everybody else, never wanting to be anybody else's servant. Always doing things his own way. But that's not where the blessing of the Lord lies. That's not what characterizes the people of God. Jeremiah 7:23. "But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." You see that? Doesn't use the words of servanthood, but if you're obeying and always being led by somebody else, what does that make you? It makes you a servant. We see that theme clearly in the New Testament, where Paul specifically characterizes Christians as the doulos, the bondservants. And Hagar proved herself to be such a woman. Verses 13 and 14. "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me, Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar is the only person in the Old Testament to ever give the Lord a name. Usually, the Lord declares his name, but here, Hagar declares it to the Lord who sees, the God who sees. And this isn't presumption on her part, declaring what she thinks about God. She is just ascribing to the Lord as he has been revealed, revealing that she truly understands the Lord as he is, his nature, his character, as the one who truly sees the oppressed and cares. She is assessed rightly. And this Egyptian slave girl, oppressed, exhibits the greatest faith of all the characters in the narrative. And she returns in obedience to the Lord. And in contrast to Abram and Sarai, she's marked as the only one who actually listens here to the voice of the Lord. You don't have to be the one in power to be a truly godly and righteous person. And sometimes it seems unfair to us, but sometimes the oppressed have to show the oppressor what righteousness truly looks like. Verse 15 and 16, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So at the beginning of the narrative, Sarai had hoped that a child would be born to her. But the conclusion makes clear, three times it's affirmed, the child is between Hagar and Abram only. She's never included. What we see is that Sarai's scheming hadn't accomplished anything except producing discord, conflict, and a new generation of people who would always be in conflict with her descendants. Abram is just as complicit here. The narrative, interestingly enough, uses language that mirrors that in Genesis 3, which is the fall, and there, in fact, there's at least one phrase that's only used here and in Genesis 3 upon Adam and Eve's sin. And Abram, just as Adam, disregarded the voice of the Lord. Sarah and Abram, just as even Adam, lost sight of God's promises. Sarah and Abram, just as even Adam, upon their disobedience, looked for a scapegoat. Nope, not me. Somebody else. And in this narrative, just as in the fall, perpetual consequences abound. To sum it up, what we see here is that by passing faith, by attempting to put God's promises on your own timetable, brings long-lasting and sometimes irreversible consequences. Bypassing faith, not allowing yourself to sit there and live and wait and rest by faith, bypassing faith by attempting to put God's promises on your own timetable brings long-lasting and sometimes irreversible consequences. The application is directed at three types of people. First, to those tempted to put God on your timetable. It's a warning. Be wary, because there are consequences that loom large. And it's easy to get out ahead of God, to move beyond where God is moving you. So, God, we've got to kind of speed things up here a little bit. And we can look at some of the promises God has given us. It's easy to think, I'll never be happy, and decide to compromise righteousness for a relationship. And it's easy to think, I'll never be content, so I'll just rack up debt to satisfy my discontent. And there's simple ways that we bypass faith. Of course, there's larger ways as well. we're tempted to be impatient. How long does patience last? Like, what's the timetable on patience? Like, it's at least 10 years here. I mean, how long does patience last? How long does patience wait for something? Second, to those caught up in the consequences of others, as was Hagar, this is an affirmation. Hagar, the innocent and mistreated, is sought out by the God who sees, the God who cares. And sometimes his care seems strange to us because sometimes his care doesn't immediately alleviate our circumstances. It doesn't immediately alleviate the pain or the suffering. It doesn't immediately alleviate even depression, discontent. That's where we have to be careful that we don't want Thanos as our God instead of the Lord Most High. Thanos, he'd come around, he'd just snap his finger. Hey, I'll fix that for you. Boom, boom, boom. He don't care about you. It's the difference. God cares about you, and yet for some reason, sometimes things don't get fixed right away because do we believe the promise that's quoted throughout the New Testament? What's the promise? Therefore, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's applied in so many different ways. Paul says, hey, because that's true, be content with what you have. But is relationship with the Lord, being loved by Him, knowing His wonders sufficient? Or do we have to have everything fixed right away? Depending on your answer, that'll tell you whether you'd rather have a God like Thanos or a God like the God of the Scriptures. Third, to those on the wrong side of decisions made, it's an encouragement. You've already made the foolish decision. You've already walked in the way that brought the consequences. It's an encouragement. Yes, there are temporal consequences for the righteous, and eternal consequences, perhaps, for those who live in pervasive distrust and disobedience, a refusal to truly acknowledge the Lord. Truly shows whether you are a new creation or not. But thankfully, the promises of God to those who believe, to those who trust, are not conditioned upon our ability to fulfill them. Like we saw that, and we'll see this in the coming narrative. God will still bring His regardless of how badly Abram and Sarai messed the thing up, it doesn't stop God's promises from coming. Of course, there are consequences, but it doesn't stop God's promises from coming. They will come. And in the end, Paul promises, hey, if you've been born again, if you've been brought into this new creation, if you have this relationship with God, the end result, he goes through in Romans chapter 8, and he says, the end result, you'll be glorified. Glory is coming your way, full glory. You can't stop it, because God will produce that. That's a promise that God is working. Thankfully, righteousness is by faith and not by action. Because boy, if your righteousness came by action, we would all be in big trouble. If righteousness is by action, Abram and Sarai are far outside the promises of God. But righteousness is by faith. That's why it's important that we saw chapter 15, verse 6, that righteousness, Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness. So if you have righteousness by faith, you can't lose it by your behavior. And then thankfully, God's grace is ever present to restore, return us to harmony and alignment with God. Sure, that there might be consequences that come. You make a foolish decision relationally, it's going to bring consequences that make future relationships more difficult. You make a foolish decision financially, there's going to be consequences. God doesn't automatically relieve those consequences. And sometimes we don't like the consequence, and so we try to like get ourselves out of the consequence. Say, hey, I don't have to deal with this consequence. No, you do. You need to sit there and live in the consequences. But at the same time, God's grace is ever present to freely restore us to full communion with Him, to know His joys, to know His treasures. And to everyone, this passage is a call to a better way, to listen to the voice of God, to stand firm upon His promises, even when they're difficult to understand or slow to come to fruition in our minds. We have a couple great examples of people who waited patiently. There's lots of great examples, a couple that came to mind. First is Habakkuk, the one who asked God for a resolution to his problem, got an answer from God and didn't like it. Didn't see how that could possibly be the way that God would do it. Starts telling God, no, actually, God, you... And Habakkuk actually starts arguing with God and saying, no, God, your character is like this, so you can't do this. What? You're to tell God what His character is like and what He will or won't do? But this is what I love about the Psalms and the prophets. Regardless of their unbelief at times, regardless of their inability to truly trust, at the end, there's always this resolution that comes around. And here's the end of Habakkuk. Here's how it plays out. There's this, God's going to send the Chaldeans, the most terrifying army of the day, to come and basically destroy Israel. And Habakkuk says, what? But here's his final response. As he's thinking about this invading army, just the sound of the footsteps and the chariots and the horses, it says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and you get that imagery there. Even though those things usually stand in for the blessings of God coming to fruition, even though there's no appearance of the blessing of God, no appearance of the promises coming true, it keeps on going. The produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread upon the high places. He can have victory even in impossible situations. And then Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Not quite the same situation, but similar. It says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. And I think he means stumbling badly because of unbelief in sin. Don't rejoice over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, and I think probably there has tones of depression, just a complete inability to see what God is doing. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Even when it seems as dark can be, the Lord will still allow him to see what he needs to see. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I will look upon his vindication. He's in this, whatever else is going on, he's also sinned against the Lord, and I think he's a great sin of unbelief. He's acted foolishly and patiently. He knows he's sinned, enduring this great darkness. And yet he knows, he's confident. At some point, God will plead my cause. He'll execute judgment. He'll bring me out. I know it. And he's confident to sit there and wait, be patient. What characterizes your life today? Is it trust? Is it impatience? Is it unbelief? Lord calls us to stand firm, to know His promises, to know who He is, to know His character, to know His love, to know what He offers in relationship. He calls us to live a life of prayer. Prayer isn't just these formal words we say in certain situations, at the dinner table or a service of worship. Prayer is communing with God. Prayer is being in relationship with God, talking to God about whatever. What does your prayer life look like? As you go about your day, is your life filled with conversation to God about? I mean, God can handle what you have to say. He can handle what you need to talk about. In the worship folder, on the announcements at the bottom, there's a bunch of fantastic books listed on prayer. The top two are my favorites, but they're all fantastic in their own way. I encourage you to read on prayer. What does a praying life look like? Because prayer, truly, a praying life, I think, truly exhibits whether we trust God or not. If you're not truly interacting with God relationally, then how much are you really trusting God? Or how much are you saying, hey, God, I got this. Don't worry about me. And then finally, part of prayer is just, as we saw from Hagar, doesn't explicitly say what words she used, but clearly she cried out to the Lord because she said the Lord was one who heard her. So it's not like she was just sitting quietly. She was crying out for some sort of vindication. We see that in the prophets. We see in the psalmists. They're crying out. Crying out from their heart. Whether it be with tears or pleading, they're crying out. God, if not you, then I have no one else. Lord God, thank you that you are eternal. Thank you that your ways are above ours. That is the only type of God we wish to rule the universe, to be our Savior, to be our friend, to be our Father, our caretaker, our shepherd, our brother through Jesus. Lord, reveal ways in which we are living in distrust, impatience, doubting your ways, doubting your promises. Show us the good way of entrusting ourselves to you. Teach us how to pray, how to cry out. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll read a